This is 3 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
Jesus Christ is declared in the scriptures to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8. The scriptures also tell us that Jesus' words were, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. There is no power aside from the drawing power of the cross to the human heart that is effective for salvation. Nothing. All other influences are to no avail. It is the cross and the cross alone, and it is this that Satan knew, and this is why he has obscured the cross and made the atonement of Jesus a special target down through the history of time. Now, last week we went to Matthew 16. We're going to go right back there again and begin our study this evening in Matthew 16 again, but we're going to begin with the 21st verse. Now, this is a bit repetitive, but with the introduction that I have just given, I want to go over these verses, remembering that Satan, in a particular way, has determined that the atonement shall be covered up, shall be blotted out of man's minds, and shall not take an important part. And we'll get into this just a bit later. But beginning with verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you remember that the verses preceding this had the little narration here about Peter and his experience, and how that Jesus talked with Peter and told him that his name was to be Peter, and that upon the rock Christ Jesus he was going to build his church. That was faith in Christ, Christ Jesus. Now, the little indication here that is at the beginning of verse 21 indicates, of course, a new thought entirely here, but this, we're told, followed right on, you see. Jesus went right on in his discussion with the people at that time. And he began right there to tell them of the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he must be killed. And, of course, we know this by verse 22, where it says, Peter immediately answered. Now, Peter answered, and it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, for this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, I want you to keep in mind here what we started out by saying here, that it has been Satan's specific and particular point to try and negate the cross, to try and do away with the cross of Calvary. And just as soon as Jesus began to talk, and I indicated to you last week that there had been three previous times that Jesus had referred to this, this is the first time, however, when he began plainly to talk about his crucifixion, talk about his death experience. And when he started talking about it, Peter responded immediately. And You can see why. You see, there were two reasons why Jesus responded to Peter in the way that he did and said, "Peter, get thee behind me." Only he didn't call him Peter. He said, "Satan, get thee behind me," you see. Now, it wasn't because Peter was turning into Satan or anything of this kind, but rather because Peter was accepting of the philosophy that actually Satan was the instigator of. And he had this philosophy, but he was manifesting. Now, it didn't mean that Peter didn't love the Lord. He did. He passionately loved the Lord, but his love was something that he just didn't really understand. And it's the same thing with a lot of people today. They, with one side of their mouth, declare that they love the Lord, but with the other side of their mouth, they are completely refusing to go the Lord's way. Now, this is exactly what Peter did. You see, the very first thing Peter had done thus far in his life, Peter had refused to accept the death principle. Now, we've talked a lot about this death principle. And the death principle is the very center, it's the heart, it's the core of Christianity. It's the core of the plan of salvation. You see, everything in the plan of salvation focused right to the hub, and that hub was the cross. Everything else was to no avail without the cross. You see, the cross is the central, it's the power of God. It's the power of the plan. It is the very kernel. There's nothing else, you see. And so, that cross, now we'll see tonight in our study, that you see, that cross, Jesus had to find a way of convincing men that that cross was not alone for him, but it was for who? Everyone, you see. Everyone had to partake of that cross. And that isn't an easy thing. That wasn't an easy problem. It was a tremendously difficult problem for Jesus to actually solve. Now, you see, Satan himself had refused to accept the death principle. I turn to Patriarchs and Prophets, and on page 39 in Patriarchs and Prophets, if you look this up, you read the first two or three pages before this, and you'll find there the conversation that Christ had with Peter and the angels and so forth, and how that, with Satan, I shouldn't say Peter, but with Satan in the heavenly courts, when Satan fell, you see, when he rebelled, and at the top of page 39, it says, "In great mercy, according to his divine character, God bore long with Lucifer." Now, this bearing long with Lucifer could have been an extended period of hundreds or even thousands of years of, as we measure time. No one knows. I mean, there's no way of knowing at all. But when God bears long, it certainly must be an extended period of time if we believe what Peter said when he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And we see that he's given 6,000 years for this thing to take place here. Now, how long he bore with Lucifer in heaven before actually he said it's enough, no one knows. But there's one thing, the character of Lucifer must be revealed. And in appealing to Lucifer to actually straighten out his life and his commitment, the angels, pled with him to actually change his whole philosophy and to come back to the Lord in allegiance to God. And Lucifer came close to doing this. Let me read it to you. On page 39, nearly at the bottom of the page, it says, "The time had come for a final decision." You see, God could only bear so long, and then Lucifer must be dealt with. "The time had come for a final decision. He must fully yield to the divine sovereignty or place himself in open rebellion." You see, there is a time that comes when actually sin could no longer be rebellion could no longer be covered up, sin could no longer be harbored, and Lucifer had operated for a long time in the subtle guise of allegiance to God while at the same time disseminating trouble in heaven. Now, this whole thing had to come out in the open and be dealt with. And we read here, he nearly reached the decision to return, but three words, pride forbade him. He nearly reached the decision to return, but pride forbade him. It was too great a sacrifice for one who had been so highly honored to confess that if he had been in error, that his imaginings were false, and to yield. Underline the word. We've emphasized it, I suppose, dozens and dozens of times, yield and surrender. Too great a sacrifice for Lucifer to yield to the authority which he had been working to prove unjust. You're saying? Impossible. Now, he had refused to accept this death principle. Death to what? Self. He simply would not accept this, and he decided that he would completely dedicate himself in opposition to God. And we find that this was the reason. On page 40, at the top of the page, it says he persistently defended his own course. Does that sound like anything that you've heard about? He persistently defended his own course. My wife has accused me of that a number of times, and I think justly. And we all have this tendency, don't we? Now, what is this? Why is it? It's simply satanic. It's passed on to us, that's all. No one likes to admit they're wrong. Do you? I know, I've never found anyone that likes to admit they're wrong. Now, this you see, was Peter's problem. Peter just would not accept this principle in his life. He just wouldn't accept it. Notice, he persistently defended his own course and fully committed himself to the great controversy against his Maker. Thus it was that Lucifer, the light-bearer, the sharer of God's glory, the attendant of his throne, by transgression became Satan, the adversary of God and of holy things, the destroyer of those whom heaven had committed to his guidance and guardianship. Tremendous thought. Now, here was Satan, and he had imbued Lucifer, Peter, with this kind of thinking. And so Peter, immediately when the death principle came out of Jesus, you say, Jesus had lived. He came to this world to do this. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when he came to this world, he came with this purpose in mind. Now, when Jesus became fully conscious of this again on this earth, and he revealed this, and this was only about 6 months before the crucifixion, when he revealed this in power to his disciples and to the multitude around there, one of his closest disciples refused to accept it and said, no, that'll never happen. Refusing the death principle, you see, that Jesus had come to actually enact. Now, the atonement becomes so much more meaningful to us when we realize that Christ, when he made the sacrifice in heaven as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, knew that he was coming to this world to give his life as a sacrifice. But when he laid aside his divinity and was born as a human being, as a baby here, he knew nothing of this at all. He grew as a tiny baby, and he had to, what? Learn just the same as every child learns. There was just nothing else. He had to learn just exactly the same. Now, as Jesus displayed the death principle here and in the three previous occasions. This was not because he remembered what he had promised in heaven. This was not because he had remembered his pre-existence. And when he was a babe, when he was a child, he didn't entertain anyone by telling them the stories of his existence in heaven. You see? Because he knew nothing of this. He had laid aside that whole thing. This makes Christ's life on earth such a tremendous experience, and this makes Romans 5 and verse 10 so very real when Paul says that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but we are saved by His life, you say. And it was Christ's life lived here as the second Adam, totally and completely free from the divinity that he had laid aside. Yet at the same time, he was a blend of divine and human nature. But he dare not at any time look into that divine nature of his and discover the truths pertaining to the plan of salvation. You see, not even by knowledge did Christ use his divinity to enlighten himself. Not even by his knowledge at all. He learned by obedience the things that he suffered. Every solitary thing that Christ knew, everything that he gained from the study of the Word, first at his mother's knee, and when he was 12 years of age, he went to the temple, and there in the temple he confounded the priests and the doctors of the law. Now, the second principle that Jesus condemned Peter for, when actually he spoke to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that are of," what? Man, you see. The second thing was that Peter had not alone refused to accept the death principle, but he had accepted Satan's principle, you see. He had gone the second step. He had denied to accept the death principle, but he had accepted the principle that actually Satan was proposing. In verse 23, it says here, just exactly as we have quoted, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." And it is man's inherited tendency, you see, to completely reject this death principle. It's just simply, this is a part of man's inherited tendency from Satan. And Peter had accepted this, not alone by inheritance, but by philosophy. This was a philosophy. This was a... Peter was one who always felt that he could do the job one way or another. He'd get it done. And there, most of us have the same kind of a theology that some way or other it's going to get done. Now, this has been man's natural nature ever since. And this, the reason why it is so difficult for any of us to accept this death principle is that Satan knows that by accepting this, his power is actually broken. It is when we accept this principle that really Satan's power is broken. Now, the death principle is involved in nothing but egocentricity, man's selfless nature. In Christ Object Lessons on page 402, only when selfishness is dead. Now that's the death principle, you say. Only when selfishness is dead, when strife for the supremacy is banished, when gratitude fills the heart and love makes fragrant the life, it is only then that Christ is abiding in the soul. And we are recognized as laborers together with God. Now that's the high position, you see, of and the absolute essential quality of reason for accepting this death principle. It is only when selfishness is actually dead that Christ can come in and really abide in the heart. And that's the reason why so many of us have such a struggling time, because we accept this death principle when we're in church, and then when we get out and somebody stubs us or trips us up, you know, the death principle just disappears all of a sudden. And we get angry, you know, and self comes out. Self is there, and it manifests itself in so many, many ways. Now, with this in mind, we're going to say just a little bit more about this. This is why, then, Jesus then, immediately in verse 24, tied together that which Peter was refusing to accept and that which was essential. For Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, there this is said, stated, "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily. Why? Why did Jesus say, "Let him take up his cross daily"? Jesus died but once. And he wants to tie us together in that death experience. But unfortunately, you see, the old man of sin, I don't know whether it's true in your life or not, but the old man of sin is resurrected every morning in mine. And so he has to be crucified every day. And this death principle must be entered into every solitary day. There is never a time. It just simply, there's never a time when this death principle must not be actually carried out in the human life. And that's why Jesus tied this together. But Jesus didn't stop here. He didn't stop here. In verse 25, it says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, what is he talking about? This is this death principle, you see. And it includes everyone. We either accept the death principle, the co-crucifixion that we've referred to. You see, I am crucified with Christ, you see. And this is a very fascinating subject, because you put this together with what Paul says in Romans 6, and you see the same thing again in Romans, the 6th chapter. Notice in verse 6 of Romans 6. Turn to it there, and notice what it says. "Knowing this, that our old man is," what's the next word? "Crucified with" who? "With him." Our old man is crucified with him. Paul said it the same thing in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ." You see, here is the principle of the absolute necessity of being crucified with Christ. And Christ tied this together. You either take up your cross and follow me. Now, the cross that we are to take up is what? But what really is the cross now that we're to take up? What was Christ's cross?
Laying aside his divinity.
Laying aside himself.
Absolutely. You see, laying aside his divinity. Now let me read it to you. In volume 5 of the commentary series, page 1081, "To keep his glory veiled as the child of a fallen race was the most severe discipline which the Prince of Life could subject himself to." What is this? Jesus Christ, you see, accepted the death principle. The cross, you see, was another experience, and a very, very important experience. And we studied this last Sabbath here. Now turn with me to Philippians 2 and you'll get the full picture. Again, we're going to just refer to these verses so that actually we don't fall astray on this. Philippians 2, and beginning with verse 7. Well, let's begin with verse 5, because there we find ourselves connected with this again. The important thing is, in all of these places, Jesus connects himself with man. We have to be tied together in this experience. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, what did he do there? That's the laying aside of his glory, you see, of his divinity. He laid aside his divinity. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. The word servant is doulio. That's a slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave, you see. Owned a slave. Not any longer his own. Not able to do what he wanted to do. Why? The death principle delivers us from this tendency. I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it. You see, this is the child, isn't it? Who has ever had a child that doesn't want to do this? But Paul said, when I became a man, I... What? Maybe we're not too many men and women. You see, we're all children then. Instead of actually putting away this death principle, or this self principle, and accepting the death principle, when we put away this idea, I'm going to do my... If it kills me, and it will. You see, this is the real problem with us. Now, Paul said here, speaking of Christ, but he made himself no reputation, laying aside his divinity, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, who being in the found, you see, here he was as a human being now, found in the fashion of man, born into this world, now he finds himself in the fashion of a human being. All of a sudden, surely he came to this world, he gave himself and he came to this world, but this thing to actually lay aside that and then to all of a sudden find himself a human being, no contact in reality with God any more than you and I have. Here he found himself a human being, learning the process of the plan of salvation because of God's word. Because he's a human being, learning it just the same as you and I learned it. Then it says, he humbled himself. Now, what happened to self? You see, the death principle carried out immediately as soon as he found out that he was a man. You see, this is what Adam refused to do. See, Adam just refused to do this. I don't believe God. I will do it, you see. But no, when Christ found himself a man here, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's the death principle. That he became obedient to this death principle, and then even that death principle of death as far as his life is concerned, which actually brought your salvation and mine, it's the only way it did, then he went on, and even the death of the cross, which is over and beyond this, you see. This death principle actually carried him right through to the culmination and the death of the cross. And we have in all of these instances, you see, the experience of let this mind be in you, or I am crucified with Christ, or in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now this is that which should take place at baptism, you see. Yes, John.
This death principle was carried out in his life daily.
Daily.
Same as it is needed.
Daily. You see, it was, the whole thing was that there was never a time in Christ's life where one trace of selfishness was ever manifested. Satan looked for self in Christ, constantly looked for it, but he never found one solitary trace of selfishness in Christ, not a thought. And this is what frustrated him. This is what confused him so much, because he simply, every appeal, every temptation, it was met with selflessness.
Could you go through that? It's supposed to lead up to baptism there.
Oh, in Romans 6. You mean here?
I don't know. You said something there.
Well, I said that this death principle, you see, or this co-crucifixion, is that which actually God intends that it be actually consummated or entered into at baptism. This is when it is intended to be entered into, you see. Paul says here, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what's he talking about? Go Go back to verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see, it's this is the experience of baptism. And when we are buried beneath the watery grave of baptism, we're told that actually this is the symbol of this death experience. Self should be crucified at that time. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, that's where the death principle should actually become mine. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't always happen that way. And so this doesn't mean that it can't happen later. It must happen. And it must happen to every solitary one of us. And that's why the conversion experience many times comes even long after the baptism, that a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ intellectually, desires baptism, requests baptism, and we baptize them. But then they do not actually enter into this fullness, you see, experience until some time later. This is my own personal experience. And I almost hang my head to say it, but I honestly have to say, I was preaching this message. And I preached this message for 12 long years before I ever understood this death principle. And I brought many people into God's cause, and I baptized many people during that period of time. But I didn't know. I just didn't know this death principle. And I know many, many ministers. I listened to old Elder Minchin, one of the most godly men that I know of. And old Elder Minchin told me, he preached for years and years and years in Australia. He's from Australia. And preached over there for many, many, many years. Until he finally went to a camp meeting, not even a Seventh-day Adventist camp meeting, a Methodist camp meeting. There he learned of this death principle. And he surrendered his life wholly and completely into an experience of this death principle, and he entered into a new life. That man became a mighty preacher for God all over the world, all over Europe and Africa and the United States. He has preached, and his very life is radiant with the power of God. All began not when he was baptized and not when he was even ordained as a gospel minister, but when actually he made this total surrender to Christ. This is all it is. This is what it's all about. You see, Jesus made this at a very early age. We have no actual way of knowing exactly what took place, but when Christ was just 12 years of age, he went to the synagogue there and with his parents. And when he asked the priest there what these sacrifices were that were being offered there, what it meant. Do you know that they had been so long in the traditions that they didn't even know? They couldn't answer his questions. He went to his parents and asked them what these sacrifices meant, what it was all about. They didn't know either. You see, they'd been doing the same thing for so long. 4,000 years of time, men had been offering sacrifices, clear from Adam's day, had been offering sacrifices, and by this time they'd forgotten what it was all about. And men thought that the blood of bulls and goats and calves would save them from sin. That's all. I mean, so you sinned, you took a calf and went out there and cut his throat and said your sin, or your confessed your sin over his head, and you went away free. That was all there was to it. And when Jesus went there and saw this, and he began to ask these questions, these men, they said, well, where'd this boy go to school? You know, who taught him these things? He's confusing us. He's bringing questions that we don't understand, you see. We can't. And on the way home, you remember, his mother sort of rebuked him, and he said, "Wist ye not that I must, what? Already this young boy, you see, began to realize that there was a relationship. And he began to realize that there had to be more than blood of bulls and goats. There had to be a divine sacrifice. And he began to put this together. And he began to realize that he himself was to be the one who was to make this sacrifice. That's why early in his ministry, you see, he began to talk of his death. He began to talk of it. He knew. Because he put together the whole prophetic picture in the Old Testament. And he began to see what it was all about. In Luke, the second chapter, in verses 40 and 52, we read of Jesus' early childhood, that he grew in stature and favor with God and man. And you put this over against what Paul has to tell us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and I want to read it to you tonight in the paraphrased Bible, because it says what I would like to say myself, and it says it in such a clear manner. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 5 through 7, here it says, "That is why Christ said, as he came into the world." Now notice, "That is why Christ said, as he came into the world, O God, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you. So you have made ready this body of mine for me to lay as a sacrifice upon your altar." Isn't that beautiful? This is the kind, you see, this Jesus realized. And he said, all of these sacrifices, they don't avail anything. You've prepared me that I might lay my body as a sacrifice upon your altar. You were not satisfied with animal sacrifices slain and burnt offerings as offerings for sin. Then I said, see, I have come to do your will, to lay down my life, just as the Scripture said that I would. This is exactly what it is. It's just exactly what really took place. Yes.
I can't help but think how that parallels the things that we have done and thinking to please God.
Yes.
All the traditions and even things that are good to do.
Yes.
For the wrong reason.
Yes. And it is so important that we realize the depths to which Jesus actually went in study and in meditation, in understanding this great significance of this subject. Now, of course, we realize that the Old Testament prophesied of the fact that this would occur, and it would have come just exactly this way. I think that I'll just give you the reference and you go back and study it at your own time. Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus Christ himself inspired the prophet Isaiah to speak of this experience. But it was total submission, you say, that Christ came to. And when you began to realize that this total submission on Christ's part was in reality unto a death that he did not deserve, but it was absolutely necessary as a part of the plan of salvation and dedicated and planned this way before he ever came. And yet that we also, you see, must take part in this crucifixion or in this death principle the same way, only it is for ourselves that we do this. And he did it for us, you see. He entered into this for us. We enter into it for ourselves. When we begin to put this in this manner, it begins to make more sense. Now, in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 to 7, we have the whole death principle outlined, and we covered a part of this. But in the Good News for Modern Man, translation of the New Testament, the seventh verse carries great significance. And it is a very good translation in the seventh verse. And there in the Good News translation it says, "For when a person dies," you see, when he accepts this death principle, "when a person dies, he is set free from the power of sin." Now, did you get the significance of this? You see, the death principle, this is the wonder of wonders. We accept the death principle, and now we are set free from the power of sin. At Jesus' coming, we are set free from what? Yes, the temptation or the presence of sin, you see. Then we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Now we're delivered from the power of sin, but it has to be only by one method. You see, by the death principle. For when a person dies, he is set free. Now, this isn't talking of physical death. This is talking of spiritual death. When a person dies, this is the experience of Romans 6. You see, that's the death, entering into the death of Jesus Christ through the baptism experience, you see. And when that experience actually is real in our lives, we are set free from the power of sin. Has it been that way with you? You see, this is the way we determine whether or not actually we have really entered in. If we haven't, it's simply yet a superficial experience. And we need to realize that this has to be a genuine experience, or else it's all going to be to no avail. Now, you see, because Jesus never yielded in the slightest way to selfishness, sin had no power in his life. Yes, Mickey.
I just want to ask a question on baptism. Since a lot of us didn't experience this when we were baptized, is it necessary to be baptized again?
No. No, it's not necessary to be baptized again, but it is necessary, very definitely, to go through this death principle and to accept this, you see. Baptism is a symbol, and it accomplishes nothing of itself. You see, it simply is a symbol of that which actually I accept. You accepted all you knew when you were baptized, and you put into practice all you knew. And so the baptism is not necessary the second time, unless there has been a rebellion, you see. That is a rebelliousness in a person's heart and open sin. This is an entirely different thing. But you see, when the power of sin is destroyed, it is only destroyed by an entering in, through, and into this death principle. Now, I'm sure that we ought to go just a little tiny bit further, and I'm going to read just a little bit here from Weiland's book, out of the chapter in here. This is In Search of the Cross by Weiland, and he has a section in here, the subtle, note the word subtle, the subtle rebirth of the old man. Do you know who the old man is? That's not your husband. The subtle rebirth of the old man. The old man may be a polished, refined, highly cultured self, well-educated and honorable. He may have an excellent taste in art, literature, and music, and move in the best circles of society. But there's no real difference between what we think of as a reprehensible old man and this highly cultured, proud self, except that the latter may be more difficult to apprehend and bring to the cross. Now, the old man may be fond of doing good works. The old man may be fond of doing good works in his family or community. He may enjoy civic leadership, joining the idealist clubs, laboring at all times to do a good work while he fails to see the best work. Politicians do a great amount of good, and there are among them many good men and women. But how easily the plaudits of man become a cherished laurel wreath pride becomes a reward of service. The old man bears sway and is victorious. The most difficult form of the old man that he assumes is that of the religious self. And this hit me right between the eyes. So I'm going to read it to you. See what it does to you. The most difficult form of the old man that he assumes is that of the religious self, finding an outlet for his sinful pride in pious praying, exhorting, and even preaching. Spiritual pride is enhanced by the very sacrifices self makes. Did you get that? Spiritual pride is enhanced by the very sacrifices self makes. In fact, no one needs more carefully to guard against the subtle rebirth of the old man than the gospel minister. And I wouldn't read that except that it's written in here. But this is true. The performance of his duties, even so-called evangelism, can become most deadly stumbling blocks to real fellowship with Christ if the principle of the cross, that's the death principle, is not accepted daily. Now that's a real Wyland. It's a wonderful book in many respects. It has lots of good things in it. You can get it from the Book and Bible House. Yes. It's a good book. But I'm not here to sell books. But I am here to tell you that the message is true. The message is true. Christ, notice, the performance of his duties, even so-called evangelism, can become most deadly stumbling blocks to real fellowship with Christ if the principle of the cross is not accepted daily. Such labor wrought in self becomes fatal because it is sinful. Self-seeking expressed is expression of the old man's existence. Oh, it's hard to kill that old man. It's hard. In every one of us, they had worked iniquity because it was self that worked. And all that self does is deadly sin. All that self does is deadly sin. When self does the work, the old man is sure that he has been doing it in Christ's name. How do we know that? Listen. As Jesus said that many would protest to him in that day when they had done all in the name of Jesus, you see. Have I not done all of these things? Why are you closing the door to me? That's self doing it. Jesus will say, depart from me, what? Workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Why? Self was doing it, you see. Instead of Christ doing it, self is doing it. They saw their work, not Christ. The old man lives by sight and not by faith. Boy, that one hit me too. The old man lives by sight and not by faith. They had ever been ready to praise the Lord for the wonderful works accomplished, but they had not discerned their pride in their hidden thought that the Lord was fortunate enough to have them ready and on hand to help him do the work. How is it? How is it with you? Does it kind of strike home?
Explain to us what you mean by self. Now, you are a person.
Yes.
You are yourself. Now, how do you define the difference between yourself and self?
All right. How would you explain define the difference? What do we mean when we're talking about self? Yes. All right, this is the selfish self, and now we come right back. What's the selfish self? All right.
Our basic human sinful nature.
Basic human sinful nature. Yes, this is good.
Our will.
Well, our self-will. Our self-will, that would be. Any other thoughts? Speak out a little louder so everyone can hear.
An example of a home is the idea of the self. a lot of times come from just a land hole.
Yeah. Yes, that's certainly true. Any other ideas now? Does the word ego do anything for you? The ego man or the egocentricity is really what we're talking about here. Now, it isn't a matter of denying the person. It's denying the person within the person that we're talking about. And yes.
Well, why do you explain all pride?
Pride. Ego, pride, you see, all of this, that which I think of myself.
It seems like the record that we, out of us, can do no good thing. Not one good thing the Bible says, that's realizing what self is.
You see, the thing that we must come to realize is that we only are channels when we become the instrument itself. Then we are stepping out of our place. God intends that we be channels through which He can work. And anything that hinders that channel, you say, obstructs that channel in any way, is self. That's what gets in the way, you say. And so the most effective clogging instrument in this channel is the ego man. When I think that I can do anything, you see, for me to come to the point as Jesus did, as Paul did, and as every single child of God has had to come to, that I come to the point and I say, of myself, I know I can do nothing, totally nothing. Christ is the source of every right, what? Impulse. Christ is the source of every right impulse. You can't think a thought, a good thought, but what it comes from Christ. Now, I can think, you say, that thought Christ can put into my mind, and then self can arise immediately, and I attribute it to myself. You see? This is what we're talking about. You see? And this is so easy to do. And when I get a thought that I think is really great, that's the time when self arises immediately. And it does this for a preacher. It does it for everyone. Chuck?
We'd all like to change places with an angel. But in actuality, this is all an angel is a channel through which the Lord, through which God works. And this is also our privilege.
You see, it's just, and the channel is actually serving the highest purpose that it's capable of actually reaching. And you and I reach our highest joy, our highest pleasure, our highest position when we reach that point when we are just channels. That's all. Through whom or through which the power of God actually flows. And that's what the self, the death principle actually involves, you see. That's what absolutely is necessary. Maggie?
I was going to say, that's what we were created for.
That's what we were created for. We were created for this. And when a person enters into this experience, then he begins to reflect, you see, the image of Jesus. And not until. You see, that's why I read, only when selfishness is dead. That's this thing we're talking about. What is self? Only when selfishness is dead, when strife for the supremacy is banished. That's what self... that's why I speak so often to our young people about the spirit of competitiveness. Competitiveness is nothing but
self-glorification,
that's all. And when that is dead, then and then only, it is that Christ abides in the soul. Ted, you had a question you wanted to ask.
I'd like to talk a little more about the individual who has died to self, who has Christ in him, following him from day to day, hour to hour. I'd like to talk a little more about him. What does he think? What does he realize he's doing? What does he realize he's not doing? So forth. I'm so far away from this individual, I can't picture him at all.
All right. Yeah.
The thought that comes in, I think it's from steps to Christ. when nearer we get to the Lord, the worse we're going to look to ourselves.
This is certainly true. Right. This is certainly true. We are see ourselves in our own hideous nature. It's, I think, much easier to realize that there's only one example, and that's not a human example as far as we are concerned. You see, the death principle and this selflessness is defined and described nowhere as completely as it is in Gethsemane. It wasn't an easy thing for Jesus to go into that garden and there to accept, you say, the ultimate of the death principle itself. Now, when Jesus surrendered his life there in Gethsemane, he said, "Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let me find it. Show it to me. Show me any other way, if there's any other way. But if there isn't, then thy will be done. Not mine, but thine." Now, this was, remember, as a human being. This was as a human being that Christ entered into this experience. And this was such a horrible thing to him, because he had now, at this time, taken upon himself voluntarily your sin and mine, and the sins of the whole world. And the weight of these sins came up before him, realizing God's attitude towards sin. Now, what is God's attitude towards sin? You see, this is the one thing that, now, God loves the sinner, but he hates sin, you say. Sin is so offensive to God, you say, that in reality, God calls, when he deals with this matter of sin, he calls it his strange work. Because this is something that is absolutely foreign to God. And yet Christ, knowing this, knew that when he took upon himself the sins of the world, he became what? He became sin, you see. He became sin for us. Not that he just, it was not something apart from him, it was himself. He became sin. Now, this is selflessness. This is the kind of thing. Now, I think that we ought to talk more probably on this subject, Ed, but I'm sure that if we did tonight, it would take too long, but I would like to have us bring this back up again and go into this particular facet of it as we go into the third phase of the atonement next Wednesday night. But I just hope that above everything else we can catch the picture of how simple this is, and yet how vitally important. Absolutely, there is no one going to be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ who does not enter into this death principle experience. It's absolutely as essential as life itself. There's nothing that we can do. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Shall we stand for our benediction? Our precious Heavenly Father, when we really talk about this experience of the atonement, and we understand, Lord, that we must enter into this experience ourselves, for it is an at-one-ment with Thee, we began to just shake our heads in awe, because, Lord, we know that we can't begin to comprehend it. But we know at the same time that our hearts are filled with gratitude. And we only pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, that we might see ourselves as we really are in our great need, for this is the first step. And then may we be willing, as Jesus was, to just simply lay himself on the altar of sacrifice. May we be willing to do this. Not, dear Lord, not really believing that it is a sacrifice, because it's the only way to life. It is only getting rid of that old man that keeps us from really living. It's the old man that keeps us from entering into the abundant life. So, Lord, open our eyes that we might see this, each one of us, and realize that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is our crucifixion. And as we enter into this, we then know something about the cost of redemption. Please, Lord, fill us now. Fill us full to overflowing with thy sweet Spirit. Deliver us from the sin and degradation that cost the life of the Son of God. Take us to our home safely and enclose us in thine own arms of love, and save us in thy kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.